What they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up his testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When someone tells you to consult me, consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land when they are famished. They will become enraged, and looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Our second scripture reading comes from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. As we light the second candle of Advent, we remember that Jesus is our rock.
Well, it's good to see you all again as we begin our sermon this morning. Yesterday, Becky and I went out and got our Christmas tree, and we're ready to start really decorating and celebrating Christmas in our household today. You know, one of the things that I really love about Christmas, that's really nice about Christmas, is there's this sense of unity and love in the air. I don't know if you noticed that. People are thinking about each other a bit more, trying to be a bit more generous with each other. One of my neighbors came up to me knowing that we have a food bank and asked how they can donate to the food bank this Christmas. People donate more to charities and they volunteer more time at soup kitchens and things like that. There's this thing that we kind of call in our culture the Christmas spirit, right? Peace on earth, goodwill toward mankind. I like that. That's a good thing, right? We could use more of that in our world. A little more peace and goodwill towards one another. And yet, as much as I like it, that's not what Christmas is about. That's not what Christmas is about at all, right? Like, not even close. Christmas isn't about, we're all unified, and if we all just love each other, we'll make the world a better place. That's not what Christmas is about at all. You know what Christmas actually does is it shines a spotlight on a deep division in mankind. Christmas is a story of something that happened in history that drew a line in the sand for all of us. It tells us to pick a side. And I'm not talking about whether or not you start playing your Christmas music before December 1st. Right? I'm not talking about whether you say Happy Holidays or Merry Christmas. I'm not talking about anything that trivial. The division that Christmas shines a light on is where you stand with Jesus. Jesus is a line in the sand that divides humanity. And you can be either be against him or for him. And it makes all the difference. That's what Christmas is about. That's a truth that Christians often forget. We don't seem all that different. But Christmas serves as a reminder of the truth that we are supposed to be different, that God has made us different. And it stands as a challenge to live out that difference. The passage in Scripture that we're about to read that Tori read for us a moment ago shows us this truth. This Advent, we're looking at Isaiah 7 through 11. We're looking at prophecies about Jesus. Prophecies, many of which, maybe not this week, but most of the time, you're going to recognize those prophecies as things that come up at Christmas a lot. And we're going to see that these prophecies were given to real people facing real problems. And that the promises of Jesus that were fulfilled at Christmas, they're not just sentimental and nice and fuzzy. They're actually really practical. They're important truths to teach us for our everyday living. And once again, what we're seeing today is that Christmas means that Jesus is the dividing line in humanity. Isaiah 8, 11 to 22 shows us why Jesus makes that division and shows us some practical ways that it should show up in our life. He should make a difference in our lives. So let's look at this passage together. The first difference that we're going to see is this. God's people don't fear what other people fear. God's people don't fear what other people fear. Let me remind you before we jump into this again what the context is, the situation that's going on in this passage. Last week we saw that the nation of Judah was faced with a danger from outside nations. They were being attacked by their neighboring nations. And so God sent the prophet Isaiah to the king of Judah, Ahaz, and said, I just need you to trust me that I will take care of you. Don't worry, don't be scared, just trust me. But Ahaz decided not to trust God. He refused to trust God, and instead he made a plan to go to the biggest nation in the world, the superpower around them, named Assyria. He said, we'll go to them for help instead, because I know they can take care of us. And as a result, we'll kind of give up our sovereignty and become a servant nation to them. And so God said, because of that decision, yes, Assyria will come and will defeat your enemies, Judah, but it won't stop there. It'll come and lay waste to your nation as well. It'll plunder you and bring devastation to you. And so as we come into the passage today in chapter 8, verse 11, we come to a people that are facing a new threat and a new fear. The problem of Assyria coming and devastating their land, taking people captive, killing their crops and their cattle, killing their people. And Isaiah tells us what God has said to him about how his people should respond. That's where we end up in verse 11. So if you're following along, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 starts off this way. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. That's a summary of everything that's going to follow in this chapter. Isaiah says, God has put his mighty hand on me and told me, don't be like everyone else. Don't respond like they're going to respond. Don't follow the ways of the people around you. Don't be like King Ahaz, who didn't trust God, but did what seemed best to him. Isaiah says, no, God's speaking to me, but in the next verses, this isn't something that you would notice in the English, but all the verbs are in the plural. So he's not just speaking to one person, he's saying, tell this to everyone who's my people. Everyone who listens to my word, this is what I want them to know. This is what he wants us to know this morning. And here's the message that God gives in verse 12. He says this, do not call conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. Do you hear that message? Don't fear what everyone around you fears. Don't get caught up in conspiracy theories. Keep a level head in these things. Oh man, is that a message that we've needed this past couple of years? Our world jumps on the bandwagon with slogans and sound bites so quickly. Fear and anger drive our world in so many ways, and we've been afraid in the past couple years, haven't we? We've been afraid of COVID. We've been afraid of government regulations surrounding COVID. We've been afraid of vaccines. We've been afraid of people who won't get vaccines. Everyone's been scared of something, it seems. On opposite sides, and as a result of that, we get angry with each other for not fearing the same things that we fear. God says, don't do that. Don't be like everyone else. Don't be like the people around you. And here's the application for some of us. Some of us need to spend less time on the internet. We need to spend less time, this new phrase came up called doom scrolling, just going through all the bad news, right? And letting it soak into us. We need to spend less time watching commentators rant and theorize and point fingers and get mad. We need to stop letting the sensationalism and fear-mongering and anger that sells news, stop letting that shape us. We all get scared, right? And there's been reasons to be scared. But God says, don't let that control you. Don't let that fear cause rifts in your relationships. Don't let that fear cause you to compromise your obedience to God. That's what he says in verse 13, right? Verse 13 says, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Not those things, God. You don't need to fear the big scary things, whether it's Assyria or a global pandemic. Instead of fearing and dreading those things, you should fear and dread God. Dread God? Surely that can't be right, can it? Do you know the Bible says a lot of times that we should fear God? Like a lot of times? I'll give you a couple examples. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God? And it goes on from there. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. 1 Peter 2:17, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, and on and on and on. Now, we're very quick to say, that doesn't mean we're actually supposed to be scared of God, really fear him. You sure? You sure about that? Do you know what Jesus said? People were worried about what other people were going to do to them, and here's what he said. In Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Who can do that? Only God. He's the only one who decides where people go for condemnation or judgment. Jesus says in very graphic terms that we should fear God. A couple of chapters before where we are in Isaiah, chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of God. It's a more well-known passage than this one is. He goes in and he sees the majesty and glory and holiness of God in the temple, and it undoes him. When he sees the royal majesty of God and hears the mighty seraphim angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It left him cowering on the floor in tears. God is scary. Why? Well, as Isaiah 6 says, and as Isaiah says in chapter 8 as well, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. God is holy. Do you know what that means? That he is unlike anything in all of creation. In chapter 40, Isaiah describes God, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. He says that he's the one who holds the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. I don't know about you, but I hate when I have to kind of scoop water and try to drink it out of my hand. I can't get anything in there. Like, it runs out. There's very little space in there. God holds all the waters of the oceans and the seas and the lakes and the rivers and the puddles and everything in the palm of his hand. That's how big God is. He goes on in Isaiah 40 and says, he weighs the mountains on a scale. He named each star in space and calls them by name, and he keeps them there by his power. They would fall out of the sky. I mean, it's space. You know, you understand what I'm saying. If he didn't keep them there, they wouldn't remain where they're supposed to be. He also says that he's eternal. While the most powerful of us is like a plant that withers in the heat and is forgotten, he doesn't. He's also so morally perfect and pure, with not even a hint of impurity or darkness in him. And we, when Isaiah saw him, we're like him. He saw him and he fell down and says, I am so corrupt and so sinful and so impure that I am undone. We're undeserving to be with him. And so Isaiah says, he's the one we must fear. Not kings who can attack us, not viruses that can make us sick, not violence or unrest. Now, you may be thinking at this point, well, I don't know. If God's really that scary and the world's a mess, sounds like I should be afraid of both. How does God being scary help us with everything else? Well, look at what Isaiah says next in verse 14. Chapter 8, verse 14 says this. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble and will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Isaiah says to the people of Judah and to Israel, listen, many people are going to stumble over God. They're going to fall. Their destruction is going to be caused by doing what Ahaz did and not trusting him, not obeying him. He's going to be their downfall. But he says it's true of many. It's not true of everybody. He starts off and he says in verse 14, God will be a holy place. That word is also, you could translate it, he will be a sanctuary. You know, a sanctuary is a holy place that we go to for safety, where we can be secure from the problems outside. That's what a sanctuary is. That's who God is. In his holiness, he provides security and sanctuary for us. Safety. You know, God's holiness is terrifying for those who are outside his protection. But for those who come to him with trust and obedience, he's comfort. He's safety. He's everything that we need. The paradox of God's holiness is this, that although we should fear God, when we come to him, we find that we're loved with a love that casts out fear. How does that work? How can we come to a God so holy when we're so undeserving and find security and not destruction? Once we fear him properly, Isaiah goes on to tell us that we can find hope in him. The hope that we need. That leads us to our second difference. The first one is that God's people don't fear what everyone else fears. The second difference is this, that God's people don't find hope where other people try to find hope. We don't look the same places for answers and hope that the rest of the world does. Look at verse 16, chapter 8, verse 16. Isaiah says this, bind up this testimony of warning and seal up my God's instruction among my disciples. This part of chapter 8, if the first part wasn't hard enough, is really complicated. It's confusing and challenging. But it helps a lot if we remember again the situation that it's speaking into. Right? Once again, wicked King Ahaz has chosen not to trust God, and now the nation is being overrun by Assyria. In other words, God's not blessing his people right now. He's punishing them. It's not just going to be bad for the bad guys. It's going to affect everybody in the nation. How are God's people meant to cope with the difficulty that's coming on them, right? God doesn't just send pandemics and invading nations on the bad guys. He sends them on everybody. How do we cope when that happens? Now, God's already told them not to fear Assyria, but to fear him and find security. But that doesn't mean that nothing bad's going to happen again. People are suffering. And that's why Isaiah says what he does in verse 17. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I'll put my trust in him. Even though God is not blessing us right now, even though God feels distant, his face is hidden from us, I will choose to wait for him. I will choose to trust in him. I will choose to believe that he is good and I can hope in him. How do you do that? How do you make that choice when you're suffering? Well, again, the answer is by being different than how the rest of the people are around you. How are the people acting in Isaiah's day? Look at verse 19. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? So many of the people in Isaiah's day, they're trying to find hope. They're trying to find answers by going to fortune tellers, by going to spiritists who can consult the dead on their behalf, or so they claim. Some of you may have experience with that in your past. I've heard stories from some of you about that. Some of you still do things like horoscopes in your day-to-day life. That's a terrible, terrible place to go to for hope and for answers in your life. Not only is it empty of any real hope and real truth, but the Bible says it's dangerous. You're opening yourself up to spiritual forces of darkness that you don't want to be part of. And God commands us to flee from those things. But even if we're not into that, we're not looking for answers there, we all look for hope and answers in the wrong places, right? Every single one of us in different ways do that. Again, we look for answers in the news, in the financial forecasts, hoping that they'll give us an idea of our security and what's going to happen. We love our self-help books that tell us we need to believe in ourselves and that we're good enough. We listen to the philosophers and activists of our time. Some of those are worse than others. Not all those things are terrible, right? It's good to know what's going on in the world and know the news. It's not bad to track your stocks and see what's going on with your money, but if we try to find our hope there, try to make sense of the chaos and suffering of the world from any of those sources, we'll just be left feeling empty and angry and scared, as we said before. Where do we need to go instead? Well, let's go back up to the beginning of this section in verse 16 again. Isaiah says, bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. What that verse means is, instead of going to these other things for hope, go to God's word. Find hope not there, not in the spiritual, the consulting of the dead or any of those other places, but to God's testimony, to God's teaching. He says, bind it up in your heart. Hold tight to what God has taught you. Know the truth about him. Hold on to it. Grow in confidence of these things. By clinging to the promises that we have from him and what he will do, that's the only way we can hope in him. When things get dark, when life gets hard, when everyone else is running to empty and dangerous places for hope, Isaiah says in verse 20, consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. So he said at the beginning, bind it up in your heart, and now he's saying, go to that. Don't go to these other places, go there. Or more literally, he says, go to the teaching and to the testimony. Don't try to speak for the dead to the dead. Don't try to immerse yourself in news commentary and political pundits. Don't just consume the popular philosophies of our time on whatever side of the political spectrum we're talking about. Flee from all that and run to the teaching and to the testimony of God's word. Go to those passages that we just talked about that teach us of God's great holiness and might, that remind us of the truth of who he is, that he's more powerful than anyone, that he's sovereign over even the bad things that happen in life, that somehow he is at work for good in ways that we can't even begin to fathom, that remind us of his love and his compassion. That's the only way we can find hope. You know, Isaiah knows this because he's a living example of it. He says in verse 18, I and my children stand as symbols of these things. If you go back to the previous chapter, you read, we've met some of Isaiah's children. They all have these weird names. And Isaiah's name even means God saves. They speak of these truths. Isaiah has and his children have been made walking words of God as a prophet and his sons. And then verse 20, Isaiah writes this, if anyone does not speak according to this word, they will have no light of dawn. If you don't run to the testimony and the teaching of God's word for hope, you will have no hope. There's nothing good for you in the things that you're looking for. Your destiny is to have darkness if you disobey God. This is all kind of heavy. And none of it really still answers the question that we asked a little while ago. How? How do we find hope in the God who is so holy that we should fear him? Well, that brings us to Christmas. That brings us to Advent and celebrating Jesus' birth. You see, we've seen the first difference, that God's people don't fear what everyone else fears. The second difference, that God's people don't try to find hope where everyone else tries to find hope. And thirdly, God's people don't celebrate Christmas like other people celebrate Christmas. How did I get that out of this passage? Well, let me tell you. Last week when Ahaz didn't trust God, right? I mean, it was thousands of years ago, but we looked at it last week. God gave a sign. He gave a sign, the sign of Emmanuel. He said, a child is going to be born. And that child is going to be a better king than Ahaz was. Or any other king that came before or after him. He would be born of a virgin and he would embody the blessing of having God with us. Right? The child's name is Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. That promised king, the Messiah is going to come up again and again as we go through these chapters that we're looking at in Advent. And if you were to read through Isaiah, which is difficult in parts, as we've said, it keeps coming up. Isaiah keeps talking about this promised Messiah who's to come, this promised king. One of the places that he talks about it in Isaiah is chapter 28. In chapter 28, he describes this Messiah and calls him a chosen and precious cornerstone. It says that he's reliable. You can build your life on this Messiah. You can trust in him. He won't let you down. He won't let you be put to shame. 750 years later, the apostle Peter took that promise from chapter 28 about the Messiah, and he combined it with the challenges from chapter 8 that we've been talking about. He put them together. He says, you know, God's a rock that people are going to stumble over, and the Messiah is a rock that you can build your life on. And he put them together and talked about Jesus. He says this in 1 Peter 2, which Tori read for us a moment ago. I'll read you a couple of verses for you. He says, for in Scripture it says, so he's quoting Scripture, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, the Messiah, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. But now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who don't believe, here's the line, right? The stone the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, and here's the quote from chapter 8, the stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. You know, when Isaiah is talking, he talks about these two stones. God is a stone that people are going to stumble over, and the Messiah is the precious cornerstone. They seem like two different stones. But Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. So the message of Christmas is that God was born as a human into the line of David as the promised Messiah. So Jesus is both stones. He's both stones at once. He's the reliable foundation for all who trust in him, and he's a stone that will cause people to stumble and be destroyed if they don't trust in him. So think about Christmas. That holy God that we were talking about, the one that we should fear, became a baby, was born in a manger to a virgin. Why would the God of the universe, who is greater than us and to be feared, do that, become that child? He did it so that he could stand in our place as a substitute and take the penalty for all of our sin and corruption and unbelief. All the stuff that should cause us to stumble over him and be destroyed, he took it on himself and stumbled in our place. Jesus, on the cross, didn't take the punishment for his own sin, he took the penalty for ours. He satisfied the righteous and holy demands of God, as God and a human. He rose again in victory over death and sin and hopelessness and fear. Jesus is the answer to the paradox of God's holiness and love. Because he does both things. He's holy and he deals with the holiness and the problem of our sin. That's why Christmas shows us that Jesus is the line in the sand that divides humanity. Because of him, we can know and fear this holy God and yet not be afraid of him. To know the place that we have with him in love. Today, you saw four people stand up behind us here and declare that they have put their trust in Jesus and that they're going to follow him. And I pray that each and every single person here today or watching us online would come to know Jesus in that same way if they don't already and stand on the right side of him and find him as your sanctuary and your hope. Find him as the precious cornerstone and faithful foundation on which you can build your life. If you haven't done that yet, or maybe you knew that at one point, but you've walked away from it, you've forgotten it, I just want to urge you to take that step today, to believe in these things, to come on the right side of Jesus, to put your trust in him and build your life on him. Why not make this Advent season the one where you finally start celebrating Christmas the way that it was truly meant to be celebrated? You know, it's worth it. It's not easy all the time. As we said, God's people still suffer. God's people still fail, as many of us and all of us know. But you'll join the rest of us on a journey of learning to fear him more than what everyone else fears and finding hope in his word as it points us to him. That's a journey that none of us have completed yet. Those of us who are here and still alive are still on that journey. Even the most mature follower of Christ still learning and failing and growing. Our church has had the sad privilege of seeing some of our brothers and sisters graduate from this journey and complete it and be with him now. And we miss them, but we rejoice in that as well. My prayer for all of us is that this Christmas, we will remember Jesus. That we'll stand on the right side of him, stand there firmly, and find hope and security. Security in his holiness and a love that casts out fear. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these truths in Isaiah and these tough passages that talk about things that are in the past and ways that are sometimes hard to interpret. But Lord, point us to some really important truths. Thank you for how Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. That his birth, his coming at Christmas, wasn't just sentimental, wasn't just a nice story, but Lord, it has practical truth in it for how we live our lives today. Help us, Lord, whether we're Christians, whether we're new Christians, whether we've been Christians our whole life, or whether we're not Christians yet, Lord, that you would move in us to help us to realize that more and more and stand with Christ today. Help us to show the difference that you've made in our lives and live it out in faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.